I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, rather lengthy passage this morning. We'll be looking at verses 30 through 52. If you're using the blue Bibles and C-backs out there, you can find that, I believe, on page 841. The title of our sermon this morning is The Shepherd and the Sea. And the key words for our worshipers in training are bread, heart, and fear. For those visiting with us for the first time this morning, if you don't already know, I should mention we are in a little bit of a transition here at Redeemer Baptist Church. Just last Sunday, Nick Kennicott, whom I just prayed for a few minutes ago, gave his farewell sermon after more than 14 years of faithful ministry here as the senior pastor of Redeemer Baptist Church. Last fall, he received and accepted a call to another church down there in Florida, and he's presently in transition to this new ministry, and so are we. At the moment, I am serving after serving as Nick's associate pastor for the last 5 years, I'm stepping into this role of interim pastor while we seek the Lord's guidance in finding the right man to come and join in the work of ministry here at Redeemer Baptist Church. Now, our members and regular attenders will already know this. It is our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we will, Lord willing, get back to that next Lord's Day. But in a recent meeting among church leadership, we were discussing various aspects of this transition, and we decided that it would be best for me to preach at least one sermon here at the top to provide an orienting perspective on the days ahead of us. So I've chosen to preach this text here in Mark 6 to do that very thing. And I believe and hope that the reasons for this passage, for choosing this passage, will be evident soon enough. So again, if you're especially a first-time visitor, while the immediate applications of this text will ring especially true for church members and regular attenders here, those of us who have been pastored by Nick for many months or many years, it is still God's Word. And so whatever your relationship to Nick Kennicott is, I have every assurance that even first-time guests will find this passage to be a blessing to your soul as well. So we will consider this passage in three main headings. First, in verses 30 through 34, we are going to consider the great need of the people before Jesus. We will see the crowds and their great need that Jesus recognizes. Second, in verses 35 through 51, we will consider the provision and power of the Lord for those in need. And third, in verse 52, we will consider the somewhat surprising unbelief of Christ's disciples. So we'll see the people's need, the provision and power of the Lord for that need, and then the somewhat surprising unbelief of the disciples. So first, verses 30 through 34, we see the great need of the people, and we'll read those verses together now. It says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Back in verses 7 through 12 of Mark 6, we read that Jesus had sent out his 12 apostles, and he had given them authority over the unclean spirits. And so we read there that they go out two by two, and they were urging all whom they could to repent, and they cast out demons, and they healed the sick. And in verses 13 through 29, we read about the death and burial of John the Baptist. And then here in our passage now, the apostles have returned from their mission in verse 30, and they report back to Jesus all that they had done. And so Jesus invites them to come away to a desolate place for rest. It was necessary to rest. They had so many people coming to them that the disciples themselves, we're told, did not have even the leisure to eat. So they leave with Jesus via their boat, and they go to a desolate place on the other side of what I think Luke tells us is the Sea of Galilee. And yet, they're spotted. They're spotted in their escape, and their plans are foiled, and the crowds run ahead, and they meet them on the other side. And upon their arrival, they're just there, waiting. Jesus sees them. And instead of shooing them away, what does he do? He compassionately engages with the crowds yet again. No doubt, he too, like the disciples, would have been tired and weary. And yet he sees lost and needy people. He sees them, according to verse 34, as sheep without a shepherd. They're lost, helpless, weak, unattended, uncared for, vulnerable. There are two lines of interest that I see flowing out of this thought that I'd like to consider with you for a moment. First, let us consider the lost world around us. How many people, believer, how many people, Christian, in your life right now don't know Christ, the Good Shepherd? How many friends, family members, neighbors, and co-workers of ours are wandering aimlessly through life with no sense of direction and no purpose? How many loved ones are wandering through life with no protection, no one to provide for their greatest need? How needy is the lost world around us? They are trapped in the futility of their sins without hope and without God in the world. Now, of course, we understand that their helplessness is a culpable and a moral helplessness. They're not walking the wrong path merely by accident, of no fault of their own. They're willfully walking it. They hate the Good Shepherd and at present reject his protection and his provision. Nevertheless, should not our hearts, like the Good Shepherd himself, be moved by compassion and pity for them? Should our hearts not burn for the lost around us? Friends, those of us who have received the gospel of grace should be motivated to extend that grace to the poor, lost, pitiable, destitute sheep around us. They stumble about in the darkness with no one to guide them. May our hearts indeed be moved with compassion for them. As Spurgeon is quoted as having said, he says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." So that's one line of interest from this seeing that Jesus does. He cares for the lost and the needy, and so should we. But a second line of interest regarding the shepherdless sheep before Jesus surely lands close to home, in a manner of speaking, for us here at Redeemer Baptist Church this morning. Many of us perhaps feel as though we are now sheep without a shepherd in the wake of Pastor Nick's acceptance of this call to another church. Now, of course, we still have 3 elders here. I'm still working in full-time ministry as the interim pastor of the church. But this Sunday, today, March 6th, this is our first Sunday where Nick is no longer a pastor here. Nick, our faithful under-shepherd, who pastored here for 14 years, he's been called by God to serve another church. And while we rejoice in hope for the kingdom of God, we can't help but weep for ourselves. But our weeping does not need to last forever. For Nick, just like Jeff, just like Russ, just like me, he was as faithful as he was and is, he is but an under-shepherd. Brothers and sisters, whatever grief we have felt this week regarding this loss, and whatever grief you may feel in the days and weeks and months ahead as it continues to sink in, we are reminded by this passage and many others, we are not sheep without a shepherd. The Lord Jesus was, is, and forever will be the great shepherd of Redeemer Baptist Church. And so let us remind ourselves with the words of Mark 6, whenever we are tempted to fear, there is not one millisecond that we will be without a shepherd. We are well cared for. So that is the great need of the people. What about the power and provision of the Lord in the second place in verses 35 through 51? I'll read those now. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. There are just 2 things that stand out most prominently in these verses. It's a longer section here. There's just 2 things that I want to highlight here as we consider verses 35 through 51. First, two miracles, right? First, with the miracle regarding the bread and the fish, we see Jesus' provision for those under his care. Second, with the miracle on the sea, we see Jesus' power over the world, and in particular, his power over the chaos therein. So first, in verses 35 through 44, we see Jesus' provision for those in need. It's grown late at this point in the story. He's been teaching the crowds many things. And so after this long afternoon of teaching, the disciples ask Jesus to disperse the crowds. Remember, they had been promised a desolation, a place to rest and to eat. And so they say, all right, Jesus, you've done your job. Let's send them on their way. But despite the disciples' callous and doubting hearts that are on display in these verses, especially 35 through 37, we see that when their words, send them away. We can't afford to feed them. They're not our responsibility. Despite their callous hearts, Jesus' heart is full of compassion for the hungry crowd in front of him. Now, it's, humanly speaking, quite understandable for the disciples to feel or to think this way. As we said, they were tired and hungry. So then in verse 31, they were looking forward to the promised solitude and the leisure to eat that it would provide. But what did they find instead? To their dismay, they found hungry mouths to feed. And so faced with this seemingly insurmountable task, their hearts grow hard and doubtful. They lack the compassion of the Lord Jesus, and they can only see that which is right in front of them. A multitude of 5,000 men, we're told, which probably should tell us that the crowd was, call it upwards of 20,000 people, including women and children. They see this massive crowd, and then they see the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And they doubt. But Jesus, he sets the crowd in order. He thanks God, and he distributes food to the hungry. Now, I've always sort of wondered what it would have been like to see this happen, right? But we're not told how the laws of nature are suspended in this miracle, only that they are. That's not the point. The point shows Jesus' willingness and his ability to provide for the needy. We are needy. But we are a church that has been well fed by our pastor for many years. And yet now, even in the face of this pastoral transition, right, perhaps we are more aware of that blessing now than we have been. Perhaps we are fearful that there is a coming famine, as it were. I know many of you are eager to see that the spiritual provision that we have had continues for us and for our children and their children and their children. And so, dear friends, based on Mark 6 here, we don't have to doubt the compassionate heart of the Lord Jesus. We don't have to doubt his ability to provide and his willingness to provide for our good. We don't have to doubt that he is eager to meet our needs. And he doesn't just barely meet the need, right? He meets it to the full. Verse 42. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Right? Never was there a chance that his provision would run out. it was provided to the full and beyond. Jesus provided more than they could eat. He provided more than this crowd of some 20-odd thousand people could eat. 12 baskets full worth of bread and fish. Jesus, my friends, is a complete provider. There is a fullness and a perfection to his provision. There is a superabundance to his provision. And so he provides for us. But we're told also in the second place, in the second miracle, as we consider the working of the great shepherd, we see his provision, now we see his power. Jesus immediately after this sets his disciples to sail back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee so that he could dismiss the crowds. He then goes up on a mountain to pray, as was his custom. And by the time he's done, the disciples have been rowing against the wind for quite a while and making precious little progress. We're told it was the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So they're tired, working hard, to no avail. But then something pretty insane happens. We read that he comes to them walking on the sea. We're told that at least, I think it should be understood that from their perspective, while it looked like he might have been intending to pass by them, because we're told that, verse 48, he came to them walking on the sea. From their point of view, it looked like he was walking by them, but they were afraid. Their exhaustion immediately turns to outright panic when they saw Jesus, for they thought they were seeing some sort of supernatural spirit. But Jesus doesn't leave them to labor in vain any longer. He doesn't leave them to remain frightened. He speaks to them, he joins them in the boat, and immediately the forces against them cease. The winds stop. Look at what he says. He says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." In verse 50. Now this phrase translated, "it is I," is an interesting one. It's a translation of two Greek words that appear frequently in the lips of Jesus, and they could just as appropriately be translated, "I am." If you're not sure of the significance of such a statement, think about the Old Testament for a minute. Call your attention back to Exodus 3, where Moses encounters God and is called into his service to rescue God's people out of Egyptian bondage. What name does God give Moses to tell Pharaoh, to tell Israel? Who is this God who has sent you, who has called you to let Israel go? He tells him, "I am that I am. Tell Israel that the I am has sent you." In Exodus 3:14. This name, "I am," most simply conveys God's self-existence, that he is the fundamental causer of all things that exist. Matthew Henry, commentator, writes, "It is God's name when he comes to deliver Israel, so it is Christ now that he comes to deliver his disciples." In the Gospels, therefore, we see Jesus take this name upon himself, most often in John's Gospel, as a way of identifying as the same God, the same Lord who provided for and protected Israel throughout the Old Testament. You see, this entire narrative that we are considering this morning is an allusion to the Exodus event in the Old Testament. Allusion, not illusion, right? So referring back to that, think about Exodus 14 through 16. Exodus 14, we read where the I am parts the Red Sea that Israel might escape with their lives from the pursuit of the Egyptian army. In Exodus 16, we read of a hungry Israelite nation who receives what from the I Am? A miraculous provision of bread from heaven. So if you've been wondering why I decided to preach such a long passage with both miracles together, this is why. They are meant to be taken together. Mark makes this clear when he explicitly ties these two miracles together in verse 52. Look at what he says. Jesus gets into the boat, the wind ceases. They were utterly astounded. Why? For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Mark says the disciples didn't understand. They were astounded by what happened on the lake because they didn't understand about the loaves. In other words, Jesus' compassionate and miraculous provision of food for the people with his demonstration of power over the waters of chaos make plain exactly who he is. Jesus, just like God who rained bread from heaven, is a sufficient provider. And Jesus, just like God, who overcame the Red Sea, is able to conquer the waters of chaos. Remember, all throughout Scripture, the sea symbolizes sin, death, judgment, darkness, chaos, uncertainty, insurmountable difficulty. And so for Jesus to walk on the water, to stroll across this lake, shows that he is far supreme. The chaos below is nothing compared to him. And him walking across the water is clearly meant to cause us to think of the Exodus. Think about Psalm 77, 19 for a minute. It says, "Your way, O Lord, was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." This is Asaph's retelling of the salvation God provided for his people in the Exodus from Egypt. So I want to contend, therefore, that Jesus' words here, in light of the miraculous provision of food, the overcoming of the sea, may even better be translated, "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid." Jesus is the great shepherd, the great I Am, who provides for his people's needs, and he overcomes the desolation and danger of the world for them. And so once again, Redeemer Baptist Church, Jesus is our great provider and protector. We do not need to fear. And yet, the disciples just don't get it. Consider finally then verse 52, the unbelief of the disciples, which is set on full display by Mark. We read it already. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. If you were to read through the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that you would notice is how much attention Mark draws to how slow the disciples are to understand and cope with the nature, identity, and purpose of the Lord Jesus. We see their small faith in Mark 4, 35 through 41, where Jesus calms the storm, right? They doubted his willingness even to save them. "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And he's met with unbelief. In Mark 8, 1 through 10, the disciples are once again confronted with a large, hungry crowd. And they once again doubt Jesus' ability to feed them, despite having two whole extra loaves with them. And that in Mark 8, they have seven loaves of bread. He feeds the 4,000. They take up seven baskets full of bread afterward. And then immediately after that, in 14 through 20 of Mark 8, the disciples get into a boat, but they forget to bring any leftover bread with them. And they begin worrying because they only have one loaf with them to split between the 12. And Jesus says, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" All throughout this gospel, the disciples are pictured as men who deeply struggle to understand the nature and the purpose of Jesus. Over and again, we read of their hardened hearts, their unwillingness to trust, their complacency and self-centeredness. But before we rail too hard against the disciples, what about us? The unbelief of the disciples should do 2 things for us. First, it should chasten us. But second, it should comfort us. First, we are rightly chastened by the apostles' unbelief when we remember that we are so often stricken with the same unbelief. We may be tempted to say something like this: "Yeah, but they walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. And he walked and talked with them." Brothers and sisters, do we not enjoy the same blessings when we read Scripture, when we pray, when we hear God's Word preached, when we sing together, when we partake of the Lord's Supper together? Does not Christ dine with us? We are cut to the quick. And yet, we respond to that with something like this: "Yeah, but really, they got to see him with their own eyes. They touched him with their own hands. That has to count for something." But are the eyes and hands of faith with which we apprehend the Lord less significant than the eyes and hands of the flesh, the eyes and hands of temporality? Are we not told by the Apostle Paul that with the eyes of our flesh, we see that which is only transient and temporary, but with the eyes of faith, we behold that which is eternal? Shall we exchange the eyes of faith for the eyes of the flesh? Beloved, may our eyes be torn from us before ever being tempted to make such an exchange, such a pitiable exchange. So we are chastened by the disciples' unbelief, because we, having much, much more than they, are often tempted to the same unbelief. But we are, second, simultaneously comforted by the disciples' unbelief. Why? Because the same Jesus who bore patiently with disbelieving disciples in the first century is the same Jesus who bears patiently now with disbelieving disciples in the 21st century. Man, are you fearful because of impending war, a crashing economy, merciless tyrants, corrupt and godless societies who long to snuff out every remnant of Christianity that they can find? Take heart. The I Am is with you. Do not fear. Woman, are you fearful of limited resources with unlimited demands upon your time by your spouse, your children, work, friends, family, church, and neighbors? Take heart. The I Am is with you. Do not fear. Children, are you fearful of failing to make your way in this world? fearful of identity crises by your friends, fearful of a worldwide web that beckons and allures, which offers hope but may only spell your doom? Take heart. The I Am is with you. Do not be afraid. Church, are we fearful of the time ahead because we are painfully aware of the gift that Pastor Nick was to us for nearly 15 years, and we just don't know what's coming next? Let us take heart. The I Am is with us. We don't need to fear. You see, it's not by bread alone that we live. It's not rescue from the dangers of the world that we most need. It is true bread, true rescue that we need. We need to feed upon Christ by faith and so live. We need to be rescued from our sin and the wrath of God coming on its account. And so, if you don't know Christ, if you've not trusted in this good shepherd, would you do so now? Would you look with the eyes of faith through your present difficulties and dangers and find life, help, healing, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, adoption, and love and hope? Would you find all of those things in the arms of the Savior stretched out for you? You see, the same Lord who fed Israel in the wilderness, the same Lord who overcame the chaos at the Red Sea, the same Lord who fed the 5,000, the same Lord who fed the 4,000, the same Lord who fed the 12, the same Lord who overcame the chaos of the Galilean Sea, this same Lord who feeds multitudes, suffered hunger and want. This same Lord who walked on the flood was drowned in the flood of God's wrath that he might save men, women, and children and provide them with a perfect righteousness by which they might stand before God and thereby protect them from the just deserts of their sin, the full blast of the wrath of God. This same Lord provides for us, he protects us, and he loves us here and now. We shall not fear. And now, we have an opportunity to remind ourselves, with more than words, that we do indeed need to feed and feast upon Christ, that we do not live by bread alone. Jesus tells us that he is the bread that came down from heaven. The Israelites were sustained by Jesus, not the manna. And so are we. Jesus says that anyone who would be saved must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. Brothers and sisters, God himself now invites us to his table to celebrate the communion of the body and blood of Christ.